We are turning to the last verses in the prologue of John's Gospel in chapter 1, and we're looking at the little section which begins at verse 15 and goes down to verse 18. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. And we're considering again the witness that John bore to Jesus. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now, I'm sure you will have noticed in your home that if you were to look at the news bulletins throughout the day, you'd be looking at them at possibly at 1 o'clock, and you could look at them again at 6 o'clock, and you could again look at them at 9 o'clock, and if you turned over to the other channel, you could look at them again at 10 o'clock. And I think it would be fair assumption to say that if you did that on those 4 occasions on a particular day, that you would largely see the same bulletins 4 times over. I don't know whether it's the same in your home as in ours, but it is said to me sometimes, "You don't want to see that again, do you? It'll be the same news that you saw at 6 o'clock. And of course, the statement is quite a correct one. But of course, they feel that what they have to say is news for the day. It's a bulletin that is important, and they feel that it is right for them to emphasize it and to give it at these particular times, so that if someone misses it at midday, then they will catch it later, so that everybody, as far as is possible, will hear the news that they are seeking to put over on the air. Now, of course, when you turn to the Bible, I think that we can say that the same thing is true in a much more sublime way. I think we can say that is particularly true here in John's Gospel and in chapter 1. Because who is the writer of this Gospel? Well, there's good grounds for us believing that it is John the Apostle. And you notice that John the Apostle, from the first verse right down to verse 18, and that's as far as we've come, and all the time, he's presenting to us the Lord Jesus Christ. He's John's great piece of good news. You can hardly look at a verse in any of these verses without, directly or indirectly, the writer is presenting to us the Son of God. And then you find that there's somebody else doing exactly the same thing. And this is another John, but now it's John the Baptist. And whenever this man opens his mouth as a servant of God, it's evident that he's bearing witness to the Son of God. And he again is seeking on every given opportunity and occasion to hold up the Lord Jesus Christ before the people to whom he is seeking to minister. And so when you take the combined endeavors of these two men alone, you'll begin to see immediately that their great concern is to fix our attention and to bring into the foreground of our thinking and our understanding, God helping us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. They want us to see him. He's the good news of God. Whatever you can do without hearing about, you can't do with hearing about the Son of God. He's the only Savior. He's come from heaven into this world. He's come with a specific mission. He's come to seek and to save the lost. Men must hear about him. Women must hear about him. John wrote of him. John the Baptist preached about him. And when they did so, they just didn't only hold up this person whose name was Jesus, but it was their great concern to show how wonderful a person he is, how glorious he is, seeking to show that there have been great men in this world before ever Jesus came into this world, but there are none of them that begin to compare with this Jesus. He stands tall, lofty, high and above all other men and women that has ever traversed the stage of this world's history. And that's the concern of John the writer. And this is the concern of John the preacher. And if we would be like John the apostle, and if we would take the good example of John the preacher, this would surely be at the heart of our message too. People would meet with us, and they would not be able to meet with us without that they would have brought before them this great Savior, this glorious Redeemer, this wonderful Son of God that came from heaven to rescue perishing sinners. Now, he's been doing that all the way down the chapter, and lo and behold, we find him doing it again in verses 15 to 18. And he's seeking to do it in a very wonderful way. He is seeking to show to us the glory of Jesus Christ in four separate ways in these verses that we are looking at tonight, 15 to 18. And it's to these, God helping us simply, that I want to call your attention. And I want us, God helping us, to think our way through what it is that these verses are teaching us concerning the Son of God, who is the only Savior. First of all, if you had a Bible open, it would be good, because you'd be able to see exactly what these verses are saying. And the first thing that we notice in verse 15, for example, is this, that John the Baptist is seeking to point out that Christ is above him in terms of dignity. Notice what John is saying. John bear witness and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." What is he saying? Bit of a puzzle on first glance, but not really. He came after me, was preferred before me, and he was before me. Now, what does that mean? Well, you think of it for a moment. This is what he's saying. "He came after me," said John the Baptist. And there's a sense in which that was very right, of course. Because Jesus was born into this world about 6 months after John the Baptist was born into the world. He was 6 months younger than John the Baptist. You may remember how it was that the mother of Jesus visited the mother of John the Baptist. And when she told her what was happening to her, we are told that the baby that Elizabeth was carrying leaped in her womb. John was born 6 months before Jesus. He was before him. And then, obviously, from what we can gather of him here and in the gospel records, John was before him in this sense, that John was the great forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that John was the herald that went before the Son of God, seeking to say to all those with whom he came into contact, "Make yourselves ready, prepare your hearts. There's a visit of a great monarch coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming fast behind me. Prepare yourself for his coming. Prepare your hearts to receive him." Just like one would go before a monarch when they would be visiting a town or a city or a country, and they would go to herald the coming of the monarch. John was before Jesus. He went before him. He was the herald of the great monarch. He was seeking to say to them, "Don't look to me. Don't trust in me." Later on we'll find him saying, "I've got to decrease. Jesus has got to increase. Your hope isn't to be found in me." When they come and said to him, "Are you he, or should we look for another?" "I am not he," says John. The great forerunner. Making men and women to consider their ways, bringing them to see their great need, reminding them that there was come one coming behind who would be the complete answer to their need. Why? Because he is the only Savior. He's the Son of God, the Redeemer.
He was. John was before him.
But he's right in saying, of course, he was preferred before me, of course. What John is saying is this. He's the only hope of sinners. There's no hope in me. There's no hope for any sinner in any preacher. There's no hope for any sinner in any church. The only hope for a sinner is in Christ. He's prepared before me, says John. And here's the other phrase. You know, he says, he was before me. What do you mean, John? How could he be after you and yet be before you? Ah, this is it, says the Bible. Jesus was before John. Why? Isn't it strange? Jesus had a being before ever he was born into the world. John didn't. Jesus had a being before gestation in the womb of his mother. John the Baptist didn't. John the Baptist's beginning commenced at the time of gestation, when it was that he was conceived in the womb of his mother. Oh, Jesus had a being before that. What a mystery. How can you be a being before you were born? Jesus was. Why? Well, as we've said over the weeks, he's God's eternal Son. Before the world was, he was part of the fellowship of the Trinity in eternity past. In the blessing of that fellowship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Christ was there before the world was created. He was there and involved in the creating of that world. Christ was there when the great plan of salvation was drawn up. Christ was given a central part in that great plan of salvation that was drawn up by the Father back there before time began. Jesus was there. He was before. That's why he could go further back in John the Baptist. He could say to the Jews concerning Abram, before Abram was, he says, I am. What did he mean? Well, he had a being before Abram. But wait a minute, Abram, you're talking back in the beginning. You're talking back in the book of Genesis. Quite right, so you are. But Jesus goes further back than Genesis. Goes back to eternity. He goes back into the mystery of the Godhead. Here's the uniqueness that this prologue of John's Gospel has been bringing to us week after week after week, holding up the Son of God and showing him to be the glorious Son of God that he is. You see, here's the wonder of it. It was this glorious Son of God that God gave to this world, that God gave to the death of the cross, that God gave to be the sin bearer, that God gave to be the one that would bear the very wrath of God upon sin, this glorious one. What does it tell us about the Son? What does it tell us about the Father? It tells us of the great, amazing love of God. No wonder John, by the time he came to chapter 3 and verse 16, was bound to say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, this Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have life everlasting. This one that is so lofty, this one who is so great in dignity, this one that is so glorious in his person and in his being, God giving to us his all, God giving to us his best, God giving his Son to such suffering and to such shame and scorn and ignominy.
what love there must be in the Father for undeserving sinners. That he gave such a son, his only son, to the death of the cross. This one that was before John, that John was seeking to point out to his hearers as he sought to preach to them and bring them face to face with the glory of God as it is seen in the face of Jesus Christ.
But then you notice equally simply, he seeks to show to us that Christ isn't only above himself in dignity, but you notice in the 16th verse how logical the argument of these verses are. He is seeking to say that Christ, of course, is the source of all grace. The source. There's only one place to find it. That's what we're saying. And, you know, it's amazing the way in which John writes in the language of the New Testament. It's put like this. Grace instead of grace. Now, what does that mean? Grace instead of grace. It simply means this, you see. A constant, abundant flow of grace. There is grace for this, and then something else comes along. Well, there's grace for that too. Grace instead of grace. So that whatever the difficulty is, whatever the problem is, however deep-seated the need is, there's grace. The very source is Christ. And the very source is Christ, of course, because there is a fullness in Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul, writing long after John's Gospel in some senses, wrote these words about the Son of God. It pleased the Father, he said, that in him should all fullness dwell. And then writing to the Colossians, a great letter full of Christ, he said, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're all in Christ. Christ is the very embodiment of them. He's the source of them. If you are looking for grace, if you're looking for wisdom, if you're looking for knowledge, when you come to Christ, you come to the terminus. There's nowhere else to go. There's no further that you can go. You've reached the end when you come to Christ, because it's all in him. What does that mean in practice? This is what it means, my friends. Grace enough to save sinners. Oh, how wonderful that is tonight. God doesn't look for merit in sinners. God doesn't look for the sinner to change his ways to save him. How hopeless and helpless we sinners had been if he only had loved us when cleansed from our sin. Doesn't look for worthiness. If you tonight are seeking to improve your way in order that Christ might save you, you are gravely mistaken. Grace there. Grace to save sinners. Grace to pardon sins of deepest dye. Grace to remove transgressions from us. Grace to bring us into a right relationship with God. Grace to keep us in the hour of trial. Grace that will be sufficient to enable you to walk as a pilgrim through this world, as John Bunyan would say, talking about looking to heaven as you pass through this great veil of sin. Paris and London rolled up into one, a seething pot of iniquity, and the pilgrim walking through it with his eyes on high, with grace sufficient in his heart to keep him to the journey's end. Grace, grace in the Savior. You find sometimes that people, when you were talking to them about the gospel, you see that they're in darkness and they haven't quite come to understand, because they say, well, can I keep it up? Well, thank God, salvation isn't God saving you and then saying to you, keep it up. If that was the case, none of us would be saved. Can't keep it up. When they talk like that, you know that light hasn't really shone in. It's a clear evidence that that's the case. Why? Because the grace that is unto salvation is a keeping grace, a bringing grace, a saving grace. And it's all in Christ. Do you know, my friends, grace to die at the end. I remember seeking to minister every week to an elderly lady who didn't belong to our congregation, but the family asked me to see her, and I was delighted to. And she was a real saint. And she knew that the journey was coming to an end, and she knew that she was safe after death, but she was afraid to die. I can quite understand that. It's a lonely business, isn't it? It's a dark business. It's cold. She knew that she was safe once death had come, but dying. And I remember seeking to say to her, with all my inexperience, that God gives to the saints dying grace, grace to die. Spurgeon said that he doesn't give it to them only when it comes to dying. Dying grace. Grace, you see, for everything. Of his fullness have we all received, and grace instead of grace. And you know, the last days of her life, she was very quiet and very calm, and knew that the days, the hours were drawing near, and the day came for her to die. And quite calm of spirit, almost just like going to sleep. And that's what she did, just went to sleep in Jesus. Not the slightest problem at all. Grace. And you know, that's the grace that takes the saint home to heaven. Do you know, going home to heaven is no struggle for the saint. Don't we have these strange views about the Christian life sometimes, as if going home to heaven is going to be a great struggle for us and a great problem? It's not. Because the grace that first contrived the way, that grace that first wrote our name in life's eternal book, that grace that keeps us and watches over us, is the very grace of God that will take us into the presence of Christ, where we will be happy and joyous forever, where we will not feel out of place, awkward in any way whatsoever. We will be perfectly at home. My friends, all in Christ. Don't look anywhere else. Have you done this at home? I have. I thought I'd put something somewhere, and I've looked there. And I've looked and looked and looked, and I said to myself, well, I can't find it anyway. Well, where are you looking? In such and such a place. You didn't put it there. Well, you may well be right, because I can't find it there. You put it, and she tells me, and I go there, and lo and behold, that's exactly where it is. You see, I was looking in the wrong place. How could I ever hope to find it? My friends, don't look in the wrong place for heaven, for sins forgiven, for salvation. Don't look to the church. Don't look to a man. Don't look to your good works. Don't look to the fact that you were carried to church as a baby. Don't look to the fact that you've spent all your life within in the confines of the visible church of God. Don't look to any of those places. It's looking completely in the wrong place. It is of his fullness that we have all received grace instead of grace. You look to Christ, the very source, the very fountainhead of all grace to sinners. I like what I read from Martin Luther last week about Christ being the very source of grace. And in essence, what Martin Luther says was this. This spring, he says, is inexhaustible. It is full of grace. It never loses anything. No matter how much we draw, it remains an infinite fountain. My, fancy that Roman Catholic priest and monk coming to discover that, to see that there was nothing in Rome but darkness and heresy and despair. And in Christ, seeing an inexhaustible store of grace. Never mind how much you draw from it. You think of your bank account. Whatever it's worth tonight, if you drew enough from it and never put anything into it, it could become overdrawn quicker than you think, perhaps, and quicker than I think. But it doesn't matter how much grace we draw from Christ. There's always more grace there. It's inexhaustible. You remember me telling you the stories like the little girl out for a walk with her grandfather on the mountainside in West Wales, and coming to a little brook running down the mountain, and he thinking and enjoying her company walked on a few yards and went to turn, and she was still there looking at the fountain, and he called her. And in Welsh she said to him, Dyci, she said, I'll come now. I'm just waiting for this water to stop. Oh, you come, love, he said, it's not going to stop. That's right, the grace is like that. It's inexhaustible. You can never draw from it and say, well, that's the last. There's always more there. Such is its abundance. I think it was Bishop Ryle who said that in glory, every Christian will fully understand that they're a debtor to Christ and his grace for their being where they are. They'll fully understand in heaven. Sometimes we talk strange language as Christians down here, don't we? But up there, says Mr. Ryle, in essence, we won't be doing that. We'll say, well, why are you here? I'll tell you, the grace of God. I fully understand it now. Seven deaths lay between, but here I am. Nothing to boast of. We won't say, well, I'm here, of course, because I preached the word for 30-odd years. Or I'm here because I was an elder and a church deacon. Oh, we won't dream of such things. We'll understand that whoever is there, we don't deserve to be there, but thank God we are there. Why is it? Because we have partaken of the grace of God in the gospel. We have partaken of grace in Christ. We have come and drunk deeply of the wells of salvation that are in him. Our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God, and we are rejoicing in the everlasting glory. Grace. What a Savior is this? Look at the third thing we are struggling with the time. Verse 17. It's evident, isn't it, that Christ is preferred to Moses and the law. Christ is preferred. Christ is above Moses and the law. God employed Moses as his servant to bring his law to Israel. The law of God is a holy, just law. It's good. Nothing wrong with the law of God. It is holy and it is just and it is good. And yet, you know, there are things the law can't do. Do you know why?
because the law is a gospel of demand. The law says, if you keep me fully holy through every moment, second, day of your life, if you keep me entirely, then I'll do something for you. But we say, but you're asking too much. The standard you require is too great. I can't attain. I can pass an exam by 50%, but you are requiring 100%. And you're requiring it all the while. How can I ever hope to give to you what you require of me if you're going to bless me? What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law cannot justify the ungodly. The law cannot heal the sinner's wounds. The law cannot bind up the broken heart. There is something the law cannot do. Of itself, it can't make us right with God. Well, then, what's the purpose of the law? Oh, it's got a great purpose. The purpose of the law is this. It works side by side in the concern of God in the gospel. The law makes us aware of our sin, enables us to see how awful sin is. It helps us to see whose sin is against God. It helps us to see that transgression is really what sin is all about. It's transgression of God's law. It's doing what he said we shouldn't. It's failing to do what he said we should. It brings the magnifying glass and it holds it over my life and your life and it says, have a look at your life now and see what it's like. And lifted loom large before us, we see the sin, the pollution, the nature that is sinful in the sight of God. It's almost like the zoom lens to the photographer when he focuses it upon his object and he extends the zoom to the limit, and that which he is setting his focus upon becomes large within the viewfinder. That's what the law is like. We look at the law and we look at our lives through the law, and we see we haven't done that, and we've done this, and we should have done that, and we failed, and we haven't done this, and we haven't done the other, and we see ourselves to be hopelessly lost as sinners with nothing to plead before God. It can't save. It shows us our sin. And then it takes us by the hand and it leads us to Jesus Christ. We are going home from Sunday school this afternoon. We had three little girls with us, and the road outside here is very, very busy, and they wanted to run on, and we said, no, you catch our hand now. We took them by the hand. We took the one little girl to the home where she lived, and we let her hand go. That was her home. She went in. And we took the other two little girls to the home where they were staying. And when they got there, we let go their hand and they went in. That's what the Lord does. It's a schoolmaster. It's a pedagogos that takes hold of us by the hand. It leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, there you are. This is where you must be saved. This is where you must have that sin that I've showed you pardoned. This is where you can find forgiveness for all that sin that I've made abundantly clear to you. The law, it was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace, as we've said, to pardon us and to give us peace and to give us hope eternal in Christ. Is it preferred before Moses? The law was given to him, but grace and truth came by the Son of God. verse 18, here's the fourth thing. It is only Christ that can fully reveal God to us. What do we mean? Well, this is what we mean. There's no doubt in the Old Testament that they had visions of God. There's no doubt that Moses encountered God at the burning bush. There's no doubt that he asked God to show him his glory, and God said, put him in the cleft of the rock, you shall see my back parts as I pass by. There's no doubt they met with God in the tabernacle and in the temple. And yet God said to them, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. If you like, God veiled. And then the unveiling, the curtain drawn back, fully revealed in Christ. God come in flesh. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Why do you say, show us the Father? Do you know, this 18th verse, will you suffer me to say this to you in half a minute? This 18th verse is a great verse to use if you get the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door and won't have the deity of Christ and won't have the uniqueness and the glory of Christ, won't have that he's equal with God. Will you look at this verse a minute? Let me point this out to you, because it's so true. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The best manuscripts and the most correct interpretation of that verse is this. The only begotten God, monogenes theos, the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath shown him. It's the variant reading that puts the huios, the Son, there. Do you know what I think? John is seeking to say to us in the prologue, this is the Christ you're going to meet up with in this gospel. Let me say this to you, says John, you're never going to be able to give him too much glory. You're never going to say anything about him that's going to be exaggerated. Because when you've said all that you can say about him, with all the help that God will give you, when you've shown him to be the glorious Son of God and Savior that he is, you'll only tell half the story. It will be like the Queen of Sheba, the half hath never been told. But listen, that's the Saviour that died in shame upon the cross, that they spat upon and scorned, that they sought to say to him, if you were only the Christ, show yourself to be so. Come down from the cross, we'll believe you then. The purpose of God wouldn't permit him to come down off the cross. The commitment of the Son to the purpose of God wouldn't allow him to come down from the cross. The love of the heart of God and of the Savior would not allow him to come down from the cross. And oh, to think that you could be here tonight and you're scorning the Savior, you're rebelling against his pleadings of mercy. You were saying you're not going to have him to rule over you. Oh, my friend, what state can you be in that you would rebuff such a Savior as this? God give you grace tonight to see how much you need him, and God bring you to trust in him, that it might be well with you forever and forever. Amen.